18th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 50 through the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. Let's give our careful attention to God's word. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's take a moment and pray. Our gracious God, we come this morning as needy people. Lord, we need to hear the still small voice of your Spirit speaking to us this morning. So we ask you to come, as you promised to do, and take up residence in our midst. And as we open your word, we pray that your Spirit would blow in our midst and would apply that word and make Christ known to us. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are eager to receive. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the early 90s, I was working at a small liberal arts college in northern Indiana. We had hired a new vocal professor. I was in the music department. This woman came down with cancer and passed away. It was at her funeral that we had, this is important, this is a visual, okay, so we had the privilege, okay, of hearing quotes from Friedrich Nietzsche. We listened to beautiful poetry. Lots of beautiful images. And this is what it boiled down to. You die. You become fertilizer, and a beautiful flower grows on your grave. Fill you with a lot of hope. Gives you a real sense of purpose, doesn't it? Are you motivated now to go out and work and be fruitful? Let me put a personal note in. This afternoon, my wife and I are going to go up to Beaver Falls. Probably some of you already know where we're going with this. Just about 1 year ago, when I was at Synod, and my daughter Mary Joy passed away. We haven't been to the grave since. So we're going to go up today. If what we heard at Charlotte's funeral was all we had, this would be a pretty dismal visit. Let me continue to ruminate a little bit. For the North Hills congregation, this past year has been a year of death. After my daughter passed away, within a couple of weeks, John Russell passed away. I could tell you lots of stories about how important John Russell was to our family and relationship to our daughter. And then within the next 9 months, Marge Russell passed away, Vita Brown passed away, and then now John and Marge have several daughters. Jeff Hall is married to one of those daughters. His father died. And then Becky, one of the other daughters, her husband died. I could go on. There's more to list. It's been a sobering year. And so the question is, in the face of death, what motivates you to work and be fruitful? I'm going to Synod this week, coming week. And we're going to talk about doctrine. We're going to handle issues that are going on in the church. Hopefully, we'll be spending some important time guarding God's people. And now I may step on a few toes. We'll debate changes to the testimony. We'll handle complaints. We'll have a paper about women deacons. We'll defend the regulative principle and exclusive singing of psalms and etc. But I ask you, at the next funeral that you attend, will any of those things be the things that you want to hear preached on? I doubt it. I think these are the things that help us keep the clarity of our hope and help us guard the gate. But these things are subservient to the gospel. And so that brings us to our text. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death, you, his people, have the sure hope. Let me repeat that. The sure hope that you will inherit the kingdom of God, for you shall all be changed. Therefore, you're commanded to be steadfast and immovable in your labor for the kingdom. Let's break this apart. You, his people, have the sure hope that you will inherit the kingdom of God. Great positive statement. But Paul doesn't start there. Look at your text. Look at verse 50. He doesn't start on a positive note. Let's reread that verse. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul's pretty blunt. He says, I tell you, it's a statement of fact. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable can't inherit the perishable. You see, we all have natural bodies like Adam. And often in Scripture, we know that flesh is a reference to the sinful nature. But here it's referring to the physical composition of your body. And you know that because he adds the term and blood. These are the bodies that die. This started back in Genesis, right? The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And he gave him the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that command ends with this: you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, in dying you will surely die. It's a Hebrew infinitive. Sin separates us from God. God is the author and source of life. And when we die spiritually, we're separated from him. We die physically. So this isn't a positive note to start on, it is it? I'm looking at every one of us, I'm looking at myself. You're going to die. every one of us in this room, because we're under the curse. And so Paul says these bodies are the perishable bodies. He's writing in parallelism. Perishable is corruptible. Your body is no longer perfect. It fails. It's defective. It's going to rot. That's corruption. Am I sounding like the Stegman funeral? I hope not. But Paul is writing this for a reason. You need to understand, bodies in this condition cannot inherit the kingdom. This is foreshadowed in the Mosaic Law, right in Leviticus, when God says, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand. And the same is true of the offerings. Nothing that's deformed can come into the presence of God. See, the kingdom is eternal. It cannot perish. Nothing in the kingdom can perish. And so something that can perish can't come into the kingdom. This is where God dwells in all of his perfections. That which is perishable and decaying does not have the power. And that's actually the word in the text. Dunamis. Dynamite. Doesn't have the power to be in God's holy presence. So your current state, as you exist, this moment, is incongruous, antithetical to heaven. To enter it, to enter heaven, you need to be in a condition where you are not subject to death. You need to have a spiritual body like Christ's. Now, bear with me again, for the next statement I make may bring you up for air again. You can say, yes, Pastor, but I'm in Christ. My sins are forgiven. My sins are covered. I have his imputed righteousness. But I'm going to look you in the face and still say to you, in your current condition, you can't get into heaven. Am I adding something to the gospel? Is Paul adding something to the gospel? No. But it does beg the question, how can you enter? What Paul is doing is he's explaining a beautiful and essential part of the gospel, one that I might say, dear brothers and sisters who love Reformed theology, that we need to emphasize. That brings us to our second point. You, his people, have the sure hope that you will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because you will be changed. Let's look at verses 51 and 52. If I can get these decaying eyes to read the text. Which actually, I'm going to go back to my front page of my text here. Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Very first word, don't blow over it. Paul writes, behold. He's saying, hey, folks, listen up. Pay attention here. Behold. I'm going to tell you something that's important. Are you listening? And he continues, I'll tell you a mystery. This isn't a Sherlock Holmes whodunit. This is something that we can't know but has to be revealed, and Paul is now about to reveal it. Think of how this was veiled in the Old Testament. Job, one of my favorite passages, where he's saying, I know that my Redeemer lives, and even though I die, my skin is destroyed, I think the text reads, I know this, I will see him with my own eyes. Now in the Old Testament, how's that going to be? What's going on here? And Paul is revealing it. And this is the mystery. And the mystery is, you're going to be changed. Some people are going to die. Some people aren't going to die. But either way, both those categories, they are going to be changed. If you're asleep, that is the metaphor for death, you're going to be raised. You're going to be raised in imperishable, no longer able to die. If you're still alive, the very essence of your physical body is going to be transformed. It's going to be different. Red Dotson, in a wonderful book on this passage, just this chapter of 15, he writes, bodies transformed from perishable, corruptible flesh and blood to imperishable, incorruptible bodies prepared for eternal life. That's what's going to happen. If you reach back in Paul's argument previously in this chapter, if you would look back at verse 44, he talks about it is sown, our bodies, a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body, a body that's under the influence of the Spirit of God. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, Paul continues. So a spirit-filled, spirit-governed body. William Hendrickson writes, this glorified body is not immaterial. We're not going to float around in the clouds. No, it's going to be tangible here in the new heavens and the new earth. It is not immaterial, but rather has spiritual aspects that lift it to a supernatural level. And God will do this work. Shall be changed is a passive verb in the Greek. The active agent is God. You will be acted on. And this change is going to be almost instantaneous, the text gives us. We almost could say it's instantaneous. Paul deals with the speed of the transformation. He says, in a moment, atomos, the word we get atom from, it's the smallest indivisible particle of time, if I can put it that way. You might think nanosecond. Well, then we can think half a nanosecond. We can think a tenth of a nanosecond. Boom! All of you blink right now. There it is, you're transformed. That's what he says, in the twinkling of an eye. It's a parallel expression. We might say in our colloquialisms, in a split second, or blink and you miss it, right? So there's no evolutionary process here. Sanctification may be slow, painful, but glorification's. And it's going to be at a specific historical moment. Paul tells us when it's going to occur. It's going to occur at the last trumpet. You should be thinking Revelation 10, the seventh trumpet. It's finally blown. And we read, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That moment is described in 1 Thessalonians this way, that Christ will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, maybe I'm chasing a little bit of a rabbit, but I found this very rich. I hope you do too. Think about the imagery of the trumpet in the scriptures. All of the things that it symbolizes, all the things that it marked. The trumpets were blown when the camp broke in the wilderness, right? God was moving on. God was moving to a new place. Da-da-da-da, follow him. Times of celebration, times of rejoicing, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, victory in war, Gideon, think Joshua, times of imminent revelation, Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. What happens? There's a trumpet blast. Times of the king coming. I suggest to you that all of these images are fulfilled at this moment. All of it comes together at the last day. Christ, your king, is on the move. He's returning from heaven to consummate the ages and to inaugurate the kingdom. It's a time of celebration. The war with the world, the flesh, and the devil is completely finished, and victory is his. The victory will be yours. And as Jesus descends from heaven with that cry of command, I'm tying this together with what we have in our text. It's like he's saying, rise! Be transformed! Become imperishable! The dead will be raised and join him who are alive. join those who are alive, to meet him in the air. And this expression, meet him in the air, isn't like we're going somewhere. No, he's coming to establish the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to join him in his procession down to the earth to consummate the ages. You go to your king to escort him in victory. And then Paul says, look at verses 53 and 54, that this is a necessity. It is the earthly tent. It is in the earthly tent. This body that you currently experience. Actually, let's just turn back and read 53 and 54 so we have it in our ears. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, as I read verse 54, I am adding a word. It's in the Greek. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Paul's making the point, this. Your current container, this earthly tent, the body you currently are experiencing, it's this body that's in view. In 54, Paul speaks of this as this future event as if it's occurred. You'll notice the addition of the word when, the addition of the word then this will happen, and the verb to put on is no longer in the past, is not in the past tense, and he's taking this future event and speaking of it as though it's already occurred. And this putting on, Paul says twice, is a divine necessity. Look at the word must. The perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal body must put on immortality. Individual believers must be clothed by God with incorruption and immortality. They can't dress themselves with these qualities. They need to wait for God to do this to them. Again, William Hendrickson says that in the Greek, this can be understood to be in the passive voice. It is implying that the active agent is God, and we're the object receiving the action. This perishable body is receiving something. We're receiving imperishable ability, if I can coin a word. The imagery is of being clothed, of being dressed. And think about 2 Corinthians 5. Think about how beautiful this is. For while we are still in this tent, the perishable one, we groan. Any of you groan? I just reconstructed a retaining wall in front of our house. And yes, I'm getting up really slowly these last couple of days. And my hands are not really limber. Yeah, perishable bodies. We groan. But the text says, we groan being burdened. There's another level here. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal, perishable, decaying, may be swallowed up by life. What's beautiful here is there's a continuity. This is still you. It's still you. It's your body. But there's a discontinuity. The essence and quality of your body is fundamentally changed. Our confession puts it this way. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. I'm going to pause to... It's not a go-and-do-something application, but it's an application, I'm going to say, for your hearts. The passage in Romans where Paul talks about the creation waiting with eager longing for what? The revealing of the sons of God. Because creation was subjected to futility. It's what we've been talking about, perishability, decay. And Paul's skipping a little bit, goes on, talks about how the creation groans in the pains of childbirth. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as what? And this is the application for the heart. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We wait eagerly for it. For in this hope we were saved. You see, we spend so much time, and I think it's great that we do. We're justified by Christ's work. But part of the joy of the gospel is, I'm going to be changed, you're going to be changed. How great is that? This is all over in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Maybe we're just tickling at the edges here. Can you try to imagine this? A new body? And all of this is possible because the Lord Jesus has taken the sting of death. Now, over the years, I suspect some of you can relate to this. I've had the air quotes, again, visual, the pleasure, take that really with a grain of salt. I've had the pleasure of mowing over several nests of ground hornets. Yeah, I don't know why they like our yard, but they do. Each time it's happened, I've probably been stung 15 to 20 times. I won't elaborate, that's not the point. But it hurts, that I will say. Now, I can't use the ground hornets as the analogy. The sting is what I'm after here. Because of the design of the stinger of the ground hornet, that individual hornet can sting multiple times. However, honeybees can't. So I want to put honeybees in your mind. An individual honeybee stings once. Because there's like a barb on it, the stinger sticks in you, and when they fly away, it actually pulls the stinger out, and that actually is destroying their innards. So they die. That's the picture I want you to have. Paul goes on in the text, and he's talking about when this transformation takes place, and he says something that's amazing. He says, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And here's where we tie into Isaiah 25. For the first time, and I think the only time, Paul quotes a prophetic word as though it has not been fulfilled. He spends most of his time saying, it was written here, and this is how Jesus fulfilled it. This one hasn't been fulfilled. But when this transformation happens, it will be fulfilled. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And then he brings in Hosea 13. Now, there's some differences in how people handle this. I'm going to follow Kyle and Delich here. And saying that this passage, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Is an inserted gospel message into the 13th chapter of Hosea, which is a chapter about judgment. But either way, some people, I'm getting lost in the weeds. There's a tone of mockery that we need to hear in the text. Paul's gone through this argument, and he comes to this point, and he's saying, death, where's your victory? Where's your sting? It's not there anymore. Paul knows. And Paul writes so that you might know. Now, if I can bring the analogy back. All analogies fail. I'm being apologetic. That honeybee of death, you see, the stinger went into Christ. And the stinger remained in Christ. So that what? Death itself dies. And so Paul is like, ha! Death, where's your power now? Na 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 na. In Christ, you have been given victory over death. This is classic Paul that we've been reading. He's given us all this great theology, but he ends with application. Verse 57. Please take this as an application. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The giving of thanks. Living in this reality and being thankful for it. But secondly, he goes on in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Whenever you see the word therefore, people have heard me at North Hills know I use this, ask what the word therefore is there for. What's its purpose? Because of everything we've been talking about, this is how you should be. You're to be steadfast, firm, immovable. It's like you're just sitting and staying put. I'm not going to run. The metaphor can be used to describe a fixed purpose. So think about Colossians chapter 1, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7, being firmly established in his heart. But you're to be immovable. It's a completely different word. Not to be moved from its place, firmly persistent, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Parasuo. Superabundant. Be so, so fruitful that there's more than enough. That it's abounding, it's overflowing, there's stuff left over, it excels, it exceeds. Knowing that it's not in vain. And of course it's not in vain. Because you just read what Paul has said is going to happen. You're going to be changed. And God has appointed you to bear much fruit. And you're having the privilege of bringing other people in to this change. As we close, Red Dotson, again, writes that the resurrection day is a day of transformation and victory. And that hope should motivate you, inspire you, and impel you to fidelity and service. Peter writes, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening, that word puzzled me, it can be translated, waiting for and desiring earnestly the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we who are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What kind of people ought we to be in view of this hope? So brothers and sisters, we live in a dark age. We live in a culture that is antagonistic. But we know something. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be like Christ. You're never going to die. You have nothing to fear. Be steadfast. Be immovable. So your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that Jesus hung on the cross and took the sting of death and destroyed that enemy. And in working salvation, earned all of it for us. Not merely that we would be justified, although that's huge, but also that we might be changed and we might be given new bodies, bodies that will not perish, bodies that do not suffer, bodies that are perfect, that we might dwell with you in the new heavens and the new earth. So how we thank you. And Lord, we would also ask that in light of this great hope, you would indeed stir us, impel us to lives of service, that you would embolden us, you would strengthen us, that we might be steadfast and immovable in the face of a dark culture. God, help us to keep our eyes on the full truth of the gospel. And really, Lord, help us to simply keep our eyes on Christ, because he embodies and brings us that gospel. So we again thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.